including myself, Father, I pray that you would work through me and anything that I teach this morning, anything that I explain would be Spirit-led. It would be based upon the truth and the full counsel of your word. Father, I pray that it would resonate in the hearts of those who are yours, those who you may be drawing unto yourself. And I pray the result would be practice, would be obedience, would be application. Not just so that we can grow, which is your desire for us, but Father, because through us, you would use us, you have purpose for each of us. To the extent that to the end, your will would be done, it would please you as to the way that we conduct ourselves because we've been in your presence today. So help us. Help us to be good hearers. Help us to be good speakers. We pray that you're honored and your name goes forth and the Spirit leads us and you're glorified. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. The few times that I've had the opportunity to speak, to preach, to teach you guys, the last several times we've been in the book of Philippians, and certainly I can't go back and recap all of that. It would be nice if time would allow, just for context, because context is so important. But if you've spent very much time in Philippians, you can see a very defined theme there, and that theme is joy. And it's no accident. It's not to be dismissed that that is a fruit of the Spirit. And so, for those who are the Lord's, of which the church in Philippi was, and because we are the church, we need to take notice of the necessity to allow Christ through His Spirit to produce joy in us, the result being rejoicing. And so rejoice seems to be the theme that we've already seen several times in Philippians in the first two chapters. Paul rejoices, and Logan, I've got a little twang here. Can you help me on that? Paul rejoices to the Philippians that in spite of the circumstances he's in, Christ is being proclaimed. He expresses that two times. And he expresses that it is a privilege for him to minister to the saints as what he views as far as sacrifice and service of your faith, and he rejoices in that. He urges them to rejoice in the second chapter. And he rejoices also that he is sending the messenger Epaphroditus back to Philippi with the message, which is this epistle, this letter to them. So, it's no wonder that when we come into chapter 3, that the expression, that the theme continues in what he now commands the church at Philippi to do, which is to rejoice. We need to first read the text, and then let's see if we can understand this a little bit better. By way of looking at each line and sometimes each word, but also looking to see how we can apply this in our own lives. It says in verse 1, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble for me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision.
For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. You might notice here the very first word that Paul expresses here is finally. And many times, certainly in the English, that means that we're bringing something to a close. If I were to preach for a little while, especially if there's any length to that, and our seats begin to get uncomfortable when I say the word finally, everyone's going to be relieved. But if you'll notice here that there are two more chapters in Philippians. And so just because of the structure of this letter, finally doesn't apply that he's coming to his final comments. He is, though, trying to put an expression on a new thought, continuing over the context that he's already brought forth, but to put emphasis on something that he wants to say. And so some scholars would insert here furthermore. Finally, just brings a transition to another point that he wants to make. And in this case, he wants to reiterate the need for the saints at Philippi to continue to rejoice. The word rejoice there means to exult with joy. And certainly here, he is talking to and specifically about the need for the church at Philippi and the church ourselves to be rejoicers. He speaks with an expression of sentiment to the brethren here in the use of the word my brethren. It's not just a general reference to the church, but he says my brethren. Throughout the first two chapters, we've already seen the fond affection that Paul shows toward those whom he's writing to. He has an intimate relationship with them in that he has spent time with them. He was instrumental in delivering the gospel to them, and no doubt the Holy Spirit working through Paul resulted in the church being formed there, in that there were those who came to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, and now they are continuing to be the church, and he is continuing to instruct them. It's just that now he's in a Roman prison, and so the instruction is coming by means of a letter. The Philippians sent a messenger named Epaphroditus, and he risked his life to come and check on Paul. It shows the regard that the Philippians had for him also. But now he has given them a state of his condition and reassured him that the gospel message is going forth. He has given them some instruction with emphasis on the need for unity within the church. And he has also given them a hint of some of the challenges they're going to have because they are the church. But in spite of these things, he says, my brethren, rejoice. And notice that he says, rejoice in the Lord. This is the first time that he's used this preposition at the end of this. The rejoicing for the believer, even though he has genuinely rejoiced because of the gospel going forth, because they have genuinely rejoiced because of the sacrifice and service of his faith, and he continues to urge them to do the same thing. They're going to rejoice when Epaphroditus arrives in Philippi with a letter from Paul. These are all legitimate reasons to rejoice. But for the believer, the rejoicing that we have in the sphere of our relationship with Christ needs to be through Christ. We need to realize that we are unique in our rejoicing because we're driven by the joy that God produces in our hearts through his Spirit. And he does that because we reflect upon the goodness that God has showed us, not only to deliver us from our sins, but to put us on a path of purpose and of holiness and hope that only is provided as he resonates in our hearts and reminds us of these things and demonstrates through his word and demonstrates through our lives that he is Lord and we are his children. So he says here with a command, rejoice in the Lord. It must be driven by, it must be because of, it must be from the source of Jesus Christ and our relationship with him. So many times our rejoicing is based upon circumstance. And it's then that we fall short and fail to see the joy and the peace that we find by focusing our rejoicing on the Lord first. He's already mentioned to the Philippians in chapter 1 that they are going to be the recipients of suffering. And perhaps already they were. He has also mentioned to them that they have opponents. They have enemies because they have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. And so now he says, in spite of these things, or in spite of just the circumstances of life, that while sometimes they come through choice or just because sometimes bad things happen and hard times exist, he says, rejoice in the Lord in spite of these things, because God is faithful. And for those that are his, he gives them and grants them mercy and peace in the midst of their adversity. Rejoice in the Lord is the emphasis now, and he will repeat that again in chapter 4. He'll say, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. And so the emphasis here, before he gets to the next point he wants to make, or the next instruction that he wants to deliver, is, my dear brethren, the recipients of God's grace, those who are in the Lord, find yourself rejoicing likewise. He goes on here as we continue in verse 1, and he says, now, and it picks up with the furthermore, the finally. He says, to write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. At first glance here, we might think that he is talking about the rejoicing, which seems to be, again, the constant theme, but a repetitive something that he puts continuous emphasis on, and it continues to be repeated. But what he's talking about now, not to dismiss that rejoicing is included in here, but he's talking about the same things. To write the same things, and again, he is writing a letter to them of instruction, but he's saying, I'm writing some things here that are things that I have already written, using the word again. And so we have to suggest there that they've already heard the instruction that he's given them, or at least that he has the things that he has alluded to. And so here he is going to bring back some things that they have already that he has already discussed with them. We can turn back to chapter 1, verse 27. Chapter 1, verse 27, and I think we'll get a better grasp of this. In his instruction there, he says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's one of the things he's talking about here. Why? So that whether I come to see you or remain absent, I will hear of that conduct. You see, Paul's in prison. He doesn't know if he's going to get out. He doesn't know when he'll go back to the Philippians, or if he will at all. He says, I want to hear that you are standing firm in one spirit. It alludes to the unity that he expressed that was imperative that they have amongst themselves. Standing together in one spirit with one mind. That's for the hope of the gospel. Striving together, see the unity there, for what? The faith of the gospel. What must be the emphasis of the church? The message of Jesus Christ. Christ first, the hope of glory, man's need for a Savior. And he continues here in verse 28, in no way alarmed by your opponents. There's another thing, opponents. You will have opposition. Just the idea that they must stand firm and strive together. They must not fight amongst themselves. They must stand firm as one, and they must strive together. The gospel is at stake. But he says, in no way, no how, let it not be said of you that you're alarmed by your opponents. This is a sign of destruction for them. The Bible speaks clearly that those who are opposed to the gospel, unless he grants repentance to them, destruction is their doom. But on the other hand, he said, this is a sign of salvation for you. The cause of Christ, standing up for Christ, the proclamation of the gospel, the Christ life, does not come without a cost. It requires us to stand firm, and it requires us to endure persecution and suffering. The devil doesn't like it when we embrace Christ. And he will send everything he can through any means possible so that it can, in an attempt to circumvent and make our message, make our witness less effective. But notice here he says that you have opponents. Don't be alarmed by them, but indeed they exist. The word opponent here in this, in the context here in this verse, lends to those who are enemies. It's not just those who might perhaps disagree or are not interested. They're ones who their motivation is to tear down the church. And again, using whatever means necessary to do so, they are enemies of Christ, they are enemies of the cross, and they are enemies of the church. He says, don't be alarmed by them. They have their end. God knows of them, and destruction is waiting for them. But recognize this as something to be encouraged by, because it gives clarity of the fact that if you're being persecuted, and indeed if you're standing firm in the midst of it, relying on Christ to do so, that makes you then reaffirms and makes clear that this is salvation for you. It identifies you as a child of God. And this salvation is from God. For you, it has been granted for Christ's sake. Look here in verse 29. Not only to believe in him. That's the part we are real interested in, sure. Given the state of my sin and given the hope that I have by placing my trust in Christ and repenting and changing my mind and following him as Lord, everybody's on board there. But he says, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Folks, this is why it's so important that we examine God's word, we read it for ourselves, and that the word of God is preached in the proper context, because intertwined in the message of hope and belief and joy that we have of our sins being removed and the hope that we have in Christ for an eternity, it costs. Suffering is part of that. That's our identity, but also that's a means by which God grows us into what he wants us to be while we live here on this earth. And it's a means by which he is preparing us for an eternity with him in heaven. So we have to embrace his suffering. And he's saying here, even in verse 30, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me. Paul was no stranger to suffering. Even in Philippi, he experienced suffering, opposition, conflict. And they witnessed that. So they knew what he was talking about. And presently, what they now hear to be in me. He's speaking about his present state of hardship and suffering as he dwells in a Roman prison there, shackled to a guard, awaiting a sentence which possibly could be execution. And so when we go back to our text here, he says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me. What things have they heard? I believe that it alludes here to the instruction that he gives them that we just read, your conduct in the midst of suffering. He says, it's no trouble for me. It's not anything that I'm reluctant over. It would not irk me at all to continue to teach you the same things over and over. Besides, it is God's word. It's written down by Paul, but it's ordained by God. It is inspired by him. And so if God chooses to speak to you over and over and over about the same things, I would suggest he has purpose, and that's okay. And Paul says, if God would have me speak to you over and over, there's no reluctance in me, because that's his design. It's for my good, because I'm fulfilling my ministry as an apostle and a teacher, but also it's for your good, because it's a means by which he's going to grow you to look more like his son. He said, it's not a burden for me at all. My dear friends, over and over in churches, even today, there are preachers who have been shackled by those whom they are preaching to because they don't want to hear what he has to say. And for those who are driven by the Spirit, those who are truly in Christ, and those who are seeking to have a clear conscience before God, they will speak the truth in spite of whether the ones who are sitting in the pews want to hear it or not. And many times they become the outcast. Because many times those who are sitting in the pews want to hear something that tickles their ears. Something that they've already preconceived that is what they want to hear. They don't want to hear about their sin. They don't want to hear about hell. They don't want to hear about destruction. They want to hear something that makes them feel good. And there's plenty in God's word to make us feel good, but it has to be in the right context. My dear friends, don't shackle the preacher. Let him preach in season and out of season. Let him preach the full counsel of God's word and embrace it as truth because it's from the Lord. Heaven forbid that he would compromise. And for those who would compromise, they need to step down. He said, it's no trouble for me to bring the same message again of instruction. With emphasis here, it appears as though it's placed upon your opponents, your adversaries, those things that makes it difficult to be a Christian, those things that makes it difficult to be the church. He says, I will bring them to you again. It reminds me, no pun intended here, of what the Apostle Peter brought to the dispersed church in his second letter, speaking to them about the things that he needed to remind them of. He says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12 through 15, he says, therefore, I will always remind you of these things, even though you already know them, things they've heard before, things they have embraced, or at least they have knowledge of, and have been established in truth, which is present in you. He's talking about genuine believers, truth in them and established in them, and they know these things. And with a desire for them to grow and to remember the things and to be prepared for their adversaries, Peter repeats some things that he's already spoken to them. He says, I consider it right. That speaks of his clear conscience and his determination to be found in the Lord's will and his role as an apostle. I consider it right as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, in other words, as long as I'm humanly alive, to stir you up by way of reminder. That would suggest that perhaps it's some things they had forgotten, some things that they were convicted over, or maybe just some things that they needed to learn again. Knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, Peter also found himself in a situation to where he acknowledged that his life was short. More than likely he would be executed for his faith. He says, the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made it clear to me. That speaks of the Holy Spirit speaking through the apostle. And I will also be diligent because of that, that at any time after my departure, he's concerned about their condition even after he's gone and found himself with the Lord. He said, I will be diligent, in other words, until I leave this earth, so that when I leave this earth, that you will be able to call these things to mind. That was the care that Peter had for those that he was given by the Lord to minister to. And back to our text, I think we see a similar care of Paul toward those that he has been given by the Lord to minister to. Folks, we don't know the blessing of godly preachers and pastors. And I say this humbly and with much privilege. I take this role today, filling in for the man that God has given to us, that his role is to proclaim God's word to the saints, to you and to me as the saints in this body. Praise God that he speaks the full counsel of God's word, and we must pray for him each day. And men like him, whose design and calling is to proclaim God's word. So he says, it's no trouble for me. It was no trouble for Peter. It's no trouble for Spirit-led, God-called preachers to preach the word, even if it's repetitive. Well, he qualifies that somewhat here in this first verse also. He said, besides, it's a safeguard for you. He says, I want to give you certainty. It might be illustrated as putting guardrails on your walk. And indeed, I think God's word does that to some extent. But here it more emphasizes the need for them to be assured that in the midst of their calling as saints and ministering as saints, which indeed they have done and are doing to Paul and no doubt are doing to those in the community, through the expression of their gifts and through the unity as the church being a lighthouse in that community, he wants them to be assured and not to stumble by those who are in opposition to them, those who might impose themselves and pose a threat upon them and misguide them in some way to thinking that they're not on the right course. He said, for me to continue to refresh you and remind you and talk over and over about whatever things that God leads me to, but specifically these things, the opposition that exists in your midst, I want you to be assured and not to trip and not to stumble just because they're there. Peter picks up in 2 Timothy chapter 1. And he says that God has granted us, through his word, everything. Notwithstanding anything. Not leaving out anything. Everything. All-encompassing. Everything. For life and godliness. With that, we can be assured. But don't we need to be reminded of it? Because the circumstances of life, the troubles that exist, the consequences of our own choices, we're recipients in need of mercy each day. And God grants us that mercy as he brings us back over and over to the goodness of his word, whether it be instruction, whether it be re-encouragement, whether it be affirmation in this case, that you are indeed the brethren. And when you continue to go back to God's word over and over to be reminded sometimes even of that very thing, because the world is strong, the devil is strong, and as we'll see later here, our flesh is strong. And it would like nothing more than to convince us otherwise. He says, so I want to confirm to you that you indeed are the brethren, and your rejoicing is genuine. It is in the Lord, and I want you to be assured that in spite of the circumstances you're in, the suffering then and the opposition it might present, that you need to practice God's word, the result being that you would not suffer. 2 Peter, same again in chapter 1, verse 10, says, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. He said, make that a priority. But then he follows and says, as long as you practice these things, there's those things again, the things that Paul has expressed, the things that Peter has expressed, the things that God expresses as we go to his word, you will never stumble. You are assured that your home is in heaven. And as he says later on in 1 Peter, he says, don't be alarmed. If just for a little while, and I'm paraphrasing, make sure that you suffer for the right reasons, because in God's eyes, that is excellent. So he says here, it's a safeguard for you. And then here he gets into the emphasis that he wants to place on indeed the opposition. First, we've seen that he is instructed and really commanded the saints to rejoice in the Lord. And he picks up in that same verse and he says, remember the same things that I've told you already. That doesn't mean that you don't take on any new instruction. But we have a tendency to forget or be misconstrued about the instructions that we have, and we need to go back to it over and over. But now, and we get into verse 2, he's going to say, recognize your opponents. Look here, it says, beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. I think just as much as you have perhaps noticed the word joy and rejoicing in the first two chapters, perhaps here in this second verse, you'll notice the use of the words beware. I would suggest that we need to place emphasis on this word. And by the way, it's a command. It's not optional. He says you need to sit up, take notice, pay attention to at least three of your opponents, or three descriptions of the same opponent. Either way, they're in opposition to the cross. So therefore, they're in opposition to Christ, and therefore, since we are the recipients of Christ and represent him as the church, they're in opposition to us also. Sit up and take notice. In the modern get-along world that we live in, even in the church, some might look at these next two verses here as something that is hard and intolerant and unloving that comes from the apostle. But the Bible is very clear about those who are opposed to the gospel, who have set their heels in and their mindset is to destruct the church. That as believers, and especially as leaders in the church, we are to mark them and avoid them. And here is no exception. Are these that he's describing here outside of redemption? Absolutely not. That's God's business. But he makes it clear, unless they repent, unless he grants their repentance, that their doom is destruction, eternal separation from God. And so there's no doubt here that he is describing a people who are opponents to God. And with the description that he gives here and the emphasis that he places on being aware of these three descriptions, these three characteristics, I should say, I don't want to call them qualities. That they are describing a certain people, a certain identity that exists in the midst of the first century church throughout. This is not the first time that Paul has dealt with this particular opponent. Galatians is steeped with the description of those who are called by some legalists, false teachers, Judaizers. He alludes here to the false circumcision in verse 2. I think it's safe to say that these are those who, by heritage at least, are Jews. And while they will suggest and say that they recognize Jesus Christ as the Messiah, they have no intention to serve him as Lord. As a matter of fact, they would suggest and pose a threat to those who are serving him as Lord that it has to be Christ plus something else. Christ plus what he required of the Jews, which was an adherence to the law to the extent here of circumcision, to the keeping of the law, to a heritage that goes all the way back to Abraham. And indeed, those who are truly Jews, those who are the remnant that he holds covenant with, he will preserve them. But here we're talking about false teachers. We're talking about the religious leaders of the time. We're talking about those who are not zealous for the Lord. They're still zealous for the law. Zealous for righteousness that is generated by themselves and attached to something that God has no pleasure in. And so that's who he's describing. And he goes to the extent of even using sarcasm to get his point across. He says, beware of the dogs. Now, we can in error go literally to the vicious scoundrels that roam the streets of many of the cities of the first century, of this first century church or that culture during that time, the first century. Certainly they had pets, but most of the dogs that were referred to in biblical times, or this biblical time, were those who were feral, who were running wild, who walked amongst the streets, they got in the garbage. They were a nuisance. Sometimes they were even ravenous. Sometimes they were even a threat. So they were not looked upon as something good, to say the least. The irony is that the Jews, the self-righteous Jews, the religious leaders of the time that would suggest to everyone that they had an inside to God, those who were not Jews, everyone else, i.e. Gentiles, were called by and looked upon and considered by them dogs of no worth, a nuisance, scoundrels, pagans, heathen behavior. And so now he comes in here and he says, beware of the dogs. Is he saying beware of yourselves? No, he's talking to saints who are held in high regard to the Lord. He considers them children and he loves them as such and he has purpose for them and he holds their eternity safe in heaven. He's saying, you now be aware of the dogs. The dogs, just by definition, are those who are unregenerate, impure in mind, have no regard for anyone except for themselves. Revelation gives a contrast between those who are the dogs and those who are not. In chapter 22, verse 14, it says, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gate into the city. We're talking about the city of heaven. We're talking about recipients of the Lord by faith in Jesus Christ of eternal life in his presence. But in contrast, in verse 15, he said, outside of the gates, those who are not allowed to be in eternally into this gate in heaven, into this kingdom of heaven, outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. And so if anything, we see a description here of who they're not, but who dogs would identify with because of their unregenerate hearts. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. These are those who have inserted themselves in the ministry, not just of work, because a good work ethic certainly can be admired, but those who work for the wrong motive. By placing the word evil in front of here, the word evil here just simply means bad. Beware of the bad workers. Wait a minute, does that mean they don't work very good? No, they work really well. But their motive, their heart, their pursuit is bad. It goes on in some scholars' descriptions as those who are base. Base meaning that the only thing that they can produce is what their flesh would produce in its depravity without God. As a matter of fact, one scholar goes on to say they're wicked. We look at the definition of wicked, that means simply without God. And so are those who are steeped up with working in a religious atmosphere, religious activity, even inserting themselves perhaps in the church and giving the presentation that they're all in for what the church needs to stand for, and they're admired by those who are around them because they're working their knuckles to the bone. But they're no more believers than the ones who he just described as are dogs. Their minds are impure. Their care is only for themselves. Their work is evil. Paul describes them in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, as not just bad workers, but those who are trying to present themselves as teachers of the law. Those sent by God to proclaim the gospel. He inserts the word false in front of them. He describes them as false workers, false apostles rather, deceitful workers. Their work is deceiving those whom they're working around and working with and even working for. In contrast, Paul describes and encourages Timothy as he is going to be working in the church as an evangelist, as a preacher, and by the way, He's the one who he commanded to work, to preach in season and out of season. And you know what he told him to preach? Preach the word. Not what's popular, not politics, not what tickles ears, not what pleases the recipients. Preach the word. The emphasis there placed on the full counsel thereof. But he describes Timothy as one who should be characterized and looked as with a character of one being approved unto God. God would approve what he does. God would not approve the dogs. God would not approve the evil workers. But he says of Timothy, be a workman that is approved by God, that needeth not to be ashamed. These who were associating themselves with the church, these who were presenting themselves as true children of God, recipients of the inheritance of Abraham, they're shaming the name of Abraham. They're shaming the name of God. Paul says, don't shame me. Timothy, do a work that would be considered unashamed. How does he do that? It says here, rightly dividing the word of God. You see, those he's describing here that the church should be aware of were not rightly dividing the word of God. They were dividing the word of God, perhaps, but they were doing it in error. And even if they were presenting something that would line up with Scripture, their motives were wrong. Their desire was not to please God and bring glory to his name. They cared nothing about the eternal salvation, the eternal hope, or lack thereof of those whom they were teaching to and serving. Beware of the evil workers. And then he comes in with a third description here. Beware of the false circumcision. This is probably the one that is most striking of all, because it suggests something here of those whom they're to beware of that they all would be quick to identify with. But as he describes it here, it's nothing more than false. It's nothing more than just a physical presentation. Superficial at best, only for appearance. So at the very least, they were misguided. The use of the word here, false circumcision, is an English description of the word keratome. And in the Greek, it simply means mutilation. It's purely physical. What they were doing, adhering to what was commanded of the Jews, to identify with God, to identify with their forefather Abraham, was a physical circumcision, but that was with the idea that they would identify with the faith that was demonstrated by their father and the faith that was required by God the Father. And he's saying, your hearts are far from that. So therefore, even though you want to call yourselves the circumcision, the circumcision, and even though you would go to the extent that you would carry out the physical act, he said, it means nothing to God. You don't identify with me. And so the things you do to your body, to whatever extent you choose, is mere mutilation. It's concision. It's cutting apart. It's purely physical. It's for appearance only. In God's economy, it means nothing. Dogs, evil workers, false circumcision. Now, he presented them in the first chapter as opponents, as those who he would have to stand firm against. I think for one reason that he goes to the extreme that he does here and the sarcasm he uses is not to get a good one in on the Jews. I'm convinced that the Judaizers were one of the top on his list of those who aggravated Paul in his ministry. So in his flesh, he would take the privilege of getting one in on the Judaizers, perhaps his greatest opponent, driven by Satan himself, those opponents. But he's using the sarcasm here, I believe, to get the point across to the believers of the seriousness of this threat that is imposed on the integrity of the church. Not that God would take anyone's salvation away for those who are genuine, but because of the threat they impose on thwarting the gospel, circumventing the truth, making the ministry ineffective of the local church is huge. And he says, this is how they're looked upon in my eyes. This is how they're looked upon in God's eyes. They're nothing more than dogs, evil workers, call them what they are, and at their very best, false circumcision. So we go to verse 3. And here there is a change with the conjunction of the use of the conjunction for. This is the reply of what they should be. Not that they should stop here. We must be diligent in our walk as Christians to be aware of the threats that are around us. 2 Timothy is very clear on that. 2 Peter is very clear on that. The book of Jude is very clear on that. Jesus and his teaching was very clear on that, and they're described in lots of different ways. John the Baptist, he called them serpents, broods of vipers. and he said, be found bearing fruit under repentance. He calls them to repent. That should be our message too. Is grace and love still in mind here? Absolutely. But we're dealing here in this particular case with a very extreme opponent that deserves to hear the truth also, that they are far from God. Sometimes that's the most loving thing that we can tell someone, if they're shaking their fist at the very source of their hope. But with the church in mind here, with the things that he's reminded them of and the diligence that he requires of them, beware, beware, beware. But don't stop rejoicing. Let your rejoicing be in the Lord. Be the church. But look out. Because we are the true circumcision. See how he carries over the metaphor that he's brought about? The emphasis placed on a presentation, an identity with something or someone. He's just called out the false teachers of being the false circumcision. Now he comes in here and uses the same use of a similar word to bring the point across to the believers that need to hear this. We are. The we here is in reference back to the recipients of this letter, certainly the church in Philippi. But my brethren, to be specific, he's saying here, but this is to the church in general. Brethren, if Paul was here today, he would regard us as his brethren. Not that he's boasting in himself, but that's just how much regard he places upon those who are God's. And he's been given an opportunity to give care over. Kind of like your pastor. We are the true circumcision. In contrast to the circumcision that was just described, which is false, and they bear fruits that we've described that we should be aware of and avoid. We are the true circumcision. Now, he could stop there, and his statement would be true, because whom God has redeemed by the offering of, the delivering of, the sacrifice of the blood of his Son in perfect harmony with his word. That blood covering the sins of those whom he would choose to redeem, those whom he knows and causes to embrace by faith, that blood is sufficient to cover their sins. He holds them. And it would be safe to say that they are the true circumcision, because the circumcision here in this case refers to not an outward appearance, which was that was what was problematic with the Judaizers of the time. There was nothing in their heart to suggest anything had changed. They were still in their sin. This circumcision that he's speaking of here is an inward separation of the heart from the unclean multitude, and therefore those whom he has consecrated, the true consecrated unto God. Those whom God has chose to separate apart from the world, separate apart from their pursuit of sin, and place into his presence. You see, God not only delivers us, but he places us in his kingdom. And he gives us a new heart, a clean heart, a heart that is open and the recipient of the Holy Spirit and is willing to let the Holy Spirit have his way and begin in that regenerate heart, one who is growing in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, who knows that he's been given everything, but he doesn't know yet what to do. But he trusts solely on Jesus Christ, not only for that cleansing, but for that sanctification. Let's not rush too quickly to heaven when we're saved. God will determine when that takes place, but in the meantime, find ourselves being sanctified because there's a true separation from sin in our hearts. From the depths of our bowels, we have dismissed the very thing that God has caused us to recognize as our very destruction. He has brought our depravity to mind and says, you're without hope unless you repent. Change your mind and change course. Change your way of living based upon what I've done in your heart. I've cleansed you and removed your sin, and I will place and have placed my Holy Spirit there and let him work for my glory. You just be the recipient. That's the true circumcision. And so many times, just like the Judaizers, we find ourselves not wanting to get rid of our heritage, our tradition, our knowledge, our outward appearance, our talents, our flesh. And so we walk with the presentation of superficial religion. But God knows our hearts, and he knows those whom are far from him, because they have never rejected and denied themselves and embraced fully Jesus Christ as their Savior. Where are you? I think this is a valid question we must all examine ourselves. Where are we? I will suggest this, my dear friends, if you're here and this is foreign to you, or if you know you're still in your sin, don't reject that, because God is speaking to you and causing you to realize that you're in your sin. But he'll also cause you through his word and through the work of the Holy Spirit, through his word, to realize, to come to the realization that you cannot save yourself. Nothing you can bring will allow you access to the Father except faith, and faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. The Bible tells us in Luke that there are few, and I'm paraphrasing again, I'm not going to the reference, there are few that find the gate that leads to heaven. They don't even find it because they have too much on their plate that they're overwhelmed with. But much of this they think is okay. They think is good. God wants you to bring nothing when you enter the gate. Set it aside. And our flesh is the biggest culprit, because in our pride we think we've got it going on. Folks, deny the flesh. Embrace Christ. And worship God. That is your calling. That is your calling. And as the church, that should be our emphasis on everything we do. Not just in these doors. Everything we do. Let's look. It says, we are the true circumcision who in our hearts have been cleaned. We've been separated and consecrated unto God, delivered from our doom and destruction, and placed in the glorious hope of the kingdom of God. We are the true circumcision, but he says there's a requirement to those who identify as the true circumcision. It can't be limited to a knowledge of what has just been brought forth. I've given you a lot of knowledge, and I'm going to trust that as we deliver this word, that God will use that through his Spirit to speak to those whom he wants to speak to today. That's his work. I want to be faithful to deliver his word. Through the knowledge of the truth, he brings us to an understanding of our need for a Savior. He has to address our sin. He has to cleanse our flesh. And we have to embrace him fully. We have to repent. That knowledge is in the Word. But for those who have embraced, for those who have repented, for those who truly are, and he continues to assure through his Word, perhaps even through some of the verses we looked at so far, as a safeguard to you, revisit what it means to be the true circumcision. It requires something of us. Call it diligence. Call it work. Whatever you may. But he says there's three qualities here that identify the true believers, the saints of God. In this case here, Paul is calling them the true circumcision in contrast to what the Judaizers were calling themselves. So true believers have a response to the glorious hope that they've been given through knowledge of the Word of God and the work of the Holy Spirit, changing their mind and delivering them from their sin and putting them onto a path of righteous, holy living, possible through faith in Christ. For one, there are those who worship in the Spirit of God. Did you know that we're created for worship? That's not a popular theme that's preached, certainly not from the world, but not from any pulpits either. This isn't the time to build up our flesh and say, you can do it. It's a time to say, I can't do anything unless Christ does it through me. And for those who embrace that, worship is the response. All glory, all adoration, all reverence, all fear, all awe should be given to the God of the universe. And that should be our purpose when we enter these halls. That should be our purpose when we leave. When we get in the car, when we go to work, when we sit down with our families, and I can go on and on. Whatever your occupation may be, from a caretaker to a professional, God gives us a ministry. God gives us gifts that we can exercise. God gives us the ability to reach out and evangelize those around us, to live a life that is pleasing unto him, but not at the expense of worship. Our awe and our glory and our honor must go to him all the time in everything we do. This is a supernatural worship. It's not something we can conjure up on ourselves. While the false circumcision was a superficial worship, the worship of the true saints, the true believers, is supernatural. It's something that the Spirit has to do through us. If you recall in the knowledge that I expressed to you, those who are in Christ have had their hearts cleansed. That's so that the Holy Spirit can occupy, take residence in their hearts. The Spirit he's talking about here is the thing within us that God made us unique from every other creation. Some would call it the soul, but that's a broader description of what he's talking about here. It's the very depth of our insides. It's the very depth of our being where the decisions are made, where our desires and our motives and our passions come from. God created us different from every other creation so that we would be worshipers. And he created a spirit within us that would respond to whatever the influence is within us for the end of worship. We'll worship something. Ourselves, the world, our jobs, things, family. I'm not talking about regard. I'm not talking about a work ethic. I'm talking about what we devote ourselves to and put first. God says here, those who worship, and then the preposition that follows that, how is the worship be carried out? The mannerism of worship in the Spirit of God. Driven by, persuaded by, led by, and surrendered to the Spirit of God that dwells within us. The pneuma, there's the supernatural part of it. On our best day, folks, inside these rooms or wherever we go and we say we're going to worship, on our best day outside the Holy Spirit, we can't worship. It has to be generated by the Holy Spirit. A few weeks ago, our pastor led us through, as he's going through John, he took us through chapter 4, and we spent some time there, and in the narrative there was about a woman that came to the well while Jesus was there, and he recognized her, she recognized him as being a Jew, and he recognized her as being a Gentile, and he brought out some things in her that weren't good, in everyone's sense, bad. Even the world rejected her. But in the process of her interchanging with her, she became a follower of God. But in the process of him drawing her unto himself and causing her to recognize that she was indeed a sinner without hope, and causing her to recognize that he was God, the author of salvation, and was her hope, she explained herself away like many of us would. But I've done this. My people do this, if you recall. We worship on this mountain at a certain time. As if that had some merit, at least in her mind it did, but it was just a response to really get out of the situation of talking with God, even though she didn't realize it at the time. Folks, too many times we find ourselves doing that also. But God always gets those that are his. Praise him for that. And he drew her unto himself and caused her to realize that he was God. Her sins were forgiven. But also something else. He said in 23b, true worshipers, since she brought the subject up, will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Driven by the Spirit, based upon the truth from the Word of God. That's how the Holy Spirit works. He brings his Word forth to us and causes us to examine it, gives us understanding for it, and then even gives us the ability to apply it in obedience. He does it all. And somewhere in the midst of that, we get off and think that we can take on a role. Folks, worship is of the Lord. It's from the Lord. And the end is for the Lord. We get to be participants, but we must realize that it requires a level of diligence on our part. Spirit and in truth, for such people, those who worship in spirit and truth, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. Did you realize that if you're in Christ, God sought you to be his worshiper? Do you realize that if he's speaking to you today, he desires for you to be his worshiper? It's a glorious thing. Because we get to be participants in honoring and glorifying the King. And he gives us plenty of reason to do that. He goes on and he said, true worshipers worship in the Spirit of God. And true worshipers are those who glory in Jesus Christ. One thing that the Holy Spirit will never do is not honor and glorify Jesus Christ. He always brings attention to the object of our worship. Jesus Christ, high and lifted up. God in all of his majesty on the right hand of the Father, Philippians was very clear in chapter 2 of how he stepped down from his glory and occupied a space on this earth for somewhat 3 years, operated as fully human, but completely led by the Holy Spirit. And in doing so, fulfilled what was required by God of someone to pay the penalty for the sins of those who are his saints. He went to the cross, fully God and fully man, and he died on our behalf, shed his blood, covered the sins, took on our sin, and in the process imputed his righteousness into those that are his. You see a reason to worship? You see a reason to glory in Christ because of his marvelous work? He went willingly to earth, set aside honor, all honor due to him, and went willingly to the cross, even to the point of death, suffered a criminal's execution. But on the third day, he got up, demonstrating that God was pleased with that and also demonstrating his defeat over sin and death. Guys, God causes us to come to the realization that our sins are forgiven in Christ. And we have power over our sin now because we trust in, we glory in, and we look forward to, and we praise, and we have faith in a risen Christ. And because we can trust in his resurrection, we can be assured that our resurrection is sure. But until that time, he gives us victory over sin. It no longer has a shackle on us. True worshipers worship in the Spirit of God because the Spirit of God, through his word, brings to light the very things that Jesus Christ has done for us. And in turn, we glory in Jesus Christ. He is our hope. He is our means by which we can be found pleasing unto God. He is the very reason why God shows his favor to us. He is the very reason why we can enter in and have fellowship with him. No other God allows the recipients of their faith to be in his presence. Our God does, but it's through faith in Jesus Christ. Hence, we glory. True worshipers worship God. True worshipers glory in Christ Jesus. Notice the emphasis here on Christ Jesus for those Judaizers who might be listening, but certainly for the saints that need to be refreshed on this. Messiah Jesus, Savior Jesus, Anointed Jesus, God Jesus. One of the most favorite topics of false teachers is to suggest to us that God's word isn't true and that Jesus Christ wasn't fully God. How do we become assured of these things and glory in the fact that he is? We go to his word. Find ourselves faithful there. Don't just walk around being identified as the true circumcision and not fulfill with the responsibility of carrying it out in practice. If anything at all, being assured in your own mind and having a clear conscience that my salvation is assured. Perhaps that's the reason why he comes in and finishes up with this last point here. True worshipers realize the requirement, the responsibility, if you please, of worshiping and glorying. But also they put no confidence in the flesh. The flesh here denotes the mere human nature, the earthly part of man apart from God, prone to sin. But look here. Because of that description, is opposed to God. Here he is making us aware of those who are opposed to God. And he's saying the very true worshipers need to not be opposed to God. What would keep us from being not opposed to God? Our flesh. He says true worshipers put no confidence in the flesh. The put and the confidence here are the same word used in conjunction but with a negative inserted with it. There's much emphasis here in the Greek placed on the word negative. No way, no how. Now that sounds easy, but our flesh is strong. And sometimes the no way and no how that we've resonated in our mind, if you're anything like me, sometimes it's like, okay, I will. But Paul adds something else here that gives us all hope because the flesh is strong. It wars against the spirit, it tells us in Galatians, and the spirit wars against it. It's the unredeemed part of us that won't be completely removed until we're in heaven. But it's the part that, in our righteousness, we can overcome through faith in Christ and through discipline in the Word. The word here is cannot. We refuse to allow the flesh to be the influence in the depths of our being. The part of us that is made unique, that causes us to make decisions and have passions and pursue certain things. The flesh wants to have that persuasion also. But we have to remember the Holy Spirit lives there, and we have to let the Holy Spirit have his way. We cannot put confidence, that simply means trust, in the flesh. Remember the proverb, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. Where do you think that understanding comes from? Trust in the Lord with all your heart, but for those who are his, with a clean heart, with a resident heart, with a heart who will, if we are surrendered to it and its occupant, God the Holy Spirit. The use of the verbs here, or the use of the language here, brings us to a point in this last instruction here, put no confidence in the flesh. The word worship is worshiping. It talks about the present. Those who are the true circumcision are characterized by worshiping in the Spirit. That's what they do. It's an ongoing characteristic of a true believer. And it speaks here of those who are glory, put their glory in Christ, those who are glorying, who are boasting in Christ. But we come in here in this last quality, those who put no confidence in the flesh, it's in the perfect. That means it's something that has been done in the past, and it's a done deal. It's a finished product. There has come a time in the life of the believer when God has exercised his grace upon him, and as I mentioned before, has brought him to the place where he recognizes his depraved state and the hopelessness that lies therein. But he also gives him a means by which he can be saved. And it's by repenting of his sins, crying out for forgiveness, and embracing the fullness of forgiveness and grace that only Jesus Christ gives. Knowing that, he's paid the penalty for us. Those who put no confidence in their flesh, those who are putting no confidence in their flesh, have at some time placed their trust in Christ such that he took away the influence of our flesh. Filled it with the Spirit. It comes from the root word sweeping. He has swept away our sin. And it's only if we choose to that we go back and we listen to and we allow ourselves to be persuaded by the flesh. Guys, we've been freed from the shackles of sin. We don't have to sin anymore. And so we can look at this in retrospect. Those who have allowed God to sweep their hearts clean, to take away their sin, that's a done deal. It's past tense. And therefore, they cannot continue to put their confidence in their flesh. God's taken that away. I'm not saying they won't, but they cannot, in their pursuit of Christ, in a clear conscience, go back to their sin. Having their hearts cleansed, having the confidence in their flesh, having their flesh reconciled in regard to our dependence upon it, we now glory in Christ. With what we used to do, we now do something different. That's the act of repentance. We trust in Christ. And we glory and boast in all that he's done for us. Roger read Psalm 146, I know we were just getting started, and sometimes when we read those verses, it's hard to get in tune with that. Go home and read 146, folks. You won't run out of things to glory in Christ over. But ultimately, because Christ is first and foremost, because we're not bringing the baggage of ourselves in, we're not bringing any kind of preconceived idea of what God would be pleased with, whether we have a head full of knowledge or a history full of heritage. Folks, unless it's Christ and Christ alone, first and foremost, unless there's no reliance on the flesh, unless we're determined that we cannot, no way, will we trust in the flesh to please God, then Christ goes forth. He's high and lifted up, and guess what? The Holy Spirit has free reign through the knowledge of God, through His Word, to cry out to God in worship, and the result will be that God is pleased. Hence, true worshipers are operating according to what He created us for. Maybe that's a lot to get our heads around. But cry out and ask God to show you, to give you understanding of what is required of us, what we're responsible for. Thank Him for what we're not, because at one time we were. We were the dogs, if we're in Christ. We had evil motives. Perhaps we worked with the wrong end in sight. Maybe we were the deceivers. Maybe we had an outside presentation that really was superficial. If God has freed you from that, deny the flesh, glory in Christ, and worship God. And in all things, good, bad, otherwise, favorable, sour, rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord. And next week, or next Wednesday, or when you open up your Bible, and God begins to show you something that you've already looked at, that you thought you had your head around, that you thought you knew, don't be afraid to look at the same things again. That's God proving us, confirming us, bringing us to a confident understanding that our salvation is secure. And folks, if you find yourself undone, which God's Word does that too, and for the believer, He does that because He loves you. But if you find yourself undone and you don't know where your hope is, that's God reaching out to you because He loves you. The response for both of us, all of us, is to repent. Change our minds and embrace what God is showing to us, sometimes even again. And let's be the church that God called us to be. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this section of Scripture that is so rich. And I pray that with what we've examined today, certainly not in any way exhausting it, that You would take and You would speak to each of us. You know our hearts. You know what You want us to do. We want to be found in Your will. And I pray that Your Spirit would use this particular Scripture, or maybe a reference to another, that You might bring to mind to bring us to the place that we're true circumcision that You've called us to be. We'll glory in it. We'll rejoice in it. We'll thank You for it. And I pray that You give us a hunger and desire to know You better, to know You more, be found pleasing in Your sight. Father, may Christ be first and foremost in all that we do, even as we close this service and also as we leave this place. We thank You for Your marvelous mercy. Thank You for a time to be in Your Word. Thank You for a time to be in the midst of these saints. Cause us to practice the things that You've taught us today. I ask it in Jesus' precious name. To Him be the glory.